Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves this morning just systematically and verse by verse studying through the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves at this portion of Scripture that is an examination of the person of Peter the Apostle. It's an examination into the life and into the greatness and the failures of Peter. And so I thought the title for this morning's message might be The Fall of Peter the Great. The Fall of Peter the Great. And the reason why I say it that way is because for all the things that we might ascribe to Peter, his faults, his failures, and this particular passage will highlight in verses 54 to 62 that we'll look at, will highlight his failings more than any other portion of Scripture. And there's certainly that. But we would be remiss if we didn't recognize, though, in Peter is at the same time elements of greatness. There are things that are wonderful and significant in him. It was Peter that saw some hazy figure and assumed that it was Jesus walking on water in the middle of the night. And he calls out to him in Matthew 14 and says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus does. And he gets out of the boat and he walks. And we might remember, though, that shortly thereafter, he starts to notice the wind and the waters, and he became frightened and he began to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And the Lord does. Nevertheless, there are moments that, of his greatness. There is in Matthew 16 that tremendous moment when Jesus asks the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says clearly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's a short time later, Jesus will say, Simon bar Jonah, blessed are you, because it's not flesh and blood that's revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says wonderful things to Peter, and then he tells the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, be handed over and suffer many things by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And remember, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, God forbid this, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. So see, you have this ups and downs in Peter's lives. You have these tremendous highs and these tremendous lows. And I think that's the way that we should think of Peter, because it helps us to think about him in a manner that is appropriate and well-balanced, because he in many ways represents the things that we are. He is in so many ways the highs of just knowing that there is a Savior who loves us, and the lows of knowing that we are not in any way complete in our sanctification and will fall again. It is the wonder of having a friend, a leader, that knows that he is tremendous in some of the things that he can do. He preached a sermon where thousands received Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, to know that he is filled with human error, and still the struggle of trying to not trip over his own feet when it comes to following after the things of the Lord. And let me just leave it with this in terms of kind of the general ups and downs of Peter. The one thing that I will appreciate, and hopefully that will be driven to our thinking about him, is that there is in him, and we'll readdress this again in the sermon, but there is in him a sense of just his absolutely an emphatic commitment to love Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he was called to become a disciple? It's all the way back in Luke 5, verse 8. But when the Lord comes and calls them to be fishers of men, he first tells them to cast their nets. And then, and Peter's like, we're fishermen, bro. We've been fishing all night and we got nothing. He says, try the other side. And again, it is as ridiculous now as it would be then. That would be like us fishing all day, professionals, right? Casting on both sides, and when we're coming in, Jesus is like, why don't you try the other side of the boat? It's like, oh yeah, because that's what fish do. They keep skipping sides, right? We're throwing it here, and they skip here, and they decided now to stay on the starboard side. So they throw the, and never, obviously, but teeming with fish. And when Peter comes to the shore, Simon Peter, he falls down at Jesus' feet in Luke 5:8, and he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He's a man that understands his own frame. And that's what we got to love about him. And before we make too much fun of his blustering and the fact that he is often saying stuff that maybe he shouldn't be saying, he is often there. None of us have walked on water, and neither have any of the other 12. None of them have experienced the highs that he has experienced, because even though he may be often mistaken and often full of his own hubris, he nevertheless is willing to follow Jesus Christ and see where that takes him. And I think that's an appropriate kind of backdrop for us to look at the life, or at least the fall of Peter the Great this morning. Our passage this morning is in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Let me read that to us and unpack this passage for us as we look in one of the greatest failings of any of our Christian leaders in human history. Starting in verse 54 of Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him also." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, and even as we look at one of the most tragic failings, Lord, of our great heroes of faith, we recognize that these are written for a purpose. And Lord, let it be more than merely that we recognize how deep his fall was. Let it be less about Peter and more about our careful examination to see if indeed there is a hurtful way in us. If there are things that we are so self-dependent upon, so self-assured of that we are blinded to the things of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I realize we are not really praying for an if we fail, but a when. That when it is indeed that time that each of us, each one in this room that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, that we fall, we falter, we fail, we do not fulfill, Lord, the kind of character and integrity and conviction that we have promised to our Savior. I pray that we would be reminded it is our Savior who still loves us, and that we would be reminded that it is us that have pledged our life, not because of the demands of someone greater than us, not merely for that, but because we love him. And may it be the affection of our hearts, Lord, that guides us again and again back to the realities of service to Jesus Christ and to his people. All right, gracious God, and we thank you for always being gracious to us. Now, may we live out a life that honors you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we think about Peter in particular and about Peter's great fall here in this last portions of Luke chapter 22, I think it's important for us to think about how we get here and exactly what is taking place. We get here, one, because Peter, of all the disciples, is the one that is the most impetuous. He is glad to commit himself to the things of the Lord. He has openly declared that he will go to jail or die. And let me remind you of that background. If you scan your eyes up just a few verses in Luke 22, back up to verse 31, there, the Lord tells Simon Peter in particular in the upper room, he says, "Simon, Simon," and remember the double repeated just to kind of emphasize, listen carefully, Simon. He says, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to Jesus, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. That's the background that is going to be fulfilled in this particular passage we'll look at this morning. And I want you to catch a few things here. One, I think there are certain elements that should be in our thinking as we read through this. One, this passage is kind of the illustrative playing out of what it means that Satan desires to sift Peter like wheat. Why is this important? Because if we're just given that broad statement that Satan desires to sift you like wheat, what would that mean? And you might think, well, I don't know. It might mean that, you know, that he'd make me want to murder somebody. Probably not. I mean, maybe. But more likely, in the intelligence of this great fallen angel, great in the evil sense, right? Satan understands our human strengths and weaknesses. In fact, it is Peter's very strength, if you think about it, that Satan will prey upon. I mean, what does it look like that Satan is about to sift Peter? Well, it looks like Peter saying, I will go to jail and I will die with you. And in other passages, right, in the other synoptic gospels, even if all of these others fail you, I will not. And he uses that exact statement to undo him. It is in our supposed strength that Satan often uses, right? It is our supposed strength that Satan often uses to undermine and destroy us. And destroy Peter in this particular passage, he certainly does. Secondly, we ought to notice where human sufficiency will inevitably lead us. And listen, I am not so ignorant to think that we are just, all of us, so dependent upon Jesus Christ that none of us have our human sufficiencies. We are filled with human sufficiencies. You had assumptions about your ability to drive this morning that got you to church today, right? You have assumptions about your abilities in terms of what you're capable of at work or what you're not capable of at work, but they still seem to be demanding of you. You have certain assumptions about your relationships and how excellent and how permanent they will be and how they will, those friendships, those relationships, that love bond will be forever. And yet we're talking about human beings who are so fickle that those things can flip over and change in an instant. Where does our human self-sufficiency take us? Inevitably, it makes us fall. And third, and this may not seem as obvious, at least in this text, but we will see it particularly in Peter's restoration from this great fall. We will see how important love for Jesus Christ is. Love for Jesus Christ is. And I will propose to you that the key difference between Judas and Peter on this very night it's not that one was able to resist the temptation to betray Jesus. They both betrayed Jesus, right? It wasn't that one was emotionally distraught over his betrayal. They ended up both emotionally distraught over their betrayal. But one fell headlong into perdition and eternal judgment, and the other, days later, not even immediately, but days later, Peter would stew on his failure for days before he sees the Lord and is restored back unto a love relationship with him. And what was the key difference? Well, we'll see it in John 21, hopefully, if I don't run out of time. But in John 21, the key difference seems to be, according to Jesus, Simon Peter, do you love me? And this repeated emphasis, do you love me? Do you love me? And an extension of that love for Jesus Christ, will you bear your responsibility to take care of my people? Will you tend my sheep? If we have that in the background, then we begin here, right, in verse 54, with an introduction to kind of getting a sense of why we are where we are. I should have introduced a term to you, and the term that I would introduce to you, because we want to be very literary people, is hubris. Most of you guys know what that means, right? It usually means that there is some form of excessive pride or arrogance. But in literature, there are two things that are required for us to identify something as hubris. One, it is exactly that. There has to be this arrogance, this pride. But it's not just that someone's proud, but they are proud to a fault. There needs to be a foolishness, an excessiveness to their arrogance or pride. That's one. But the second part of what literature requires as far as hubris is concerned is that the resulting ruin of that character is directly connected to his pride. That's what makes it hubris. It's not just hubris because, you know, because Captain America is confident. It's hubris if Captain America is confident to the point that he forgets to do something because of his confidence, and as a result, right, there's a tragic end. That's the point. That's hubris, and that is Peter. And if we look at ourselves carefully by extension, I think we find that is often us. We're often caught in our own strengths, and that's what tends to trip us up the most. But verse 54 and 55, we have the background of the fall of Peter the Great. And as we look at this background, I would simply want to emphasize to you here that it is Peter that is driven by the demands of personal concern. And all I'm trying to say here simply, right, and I can find a good way to say it, is simply that Peter takes Jesus personally. He does really care about Jesus. I mean, that's why he's here. Look at verse 54. Having arrested him, so they've taken Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Now, there were 12, right? One was a betrayer. He is already out of the picture. The other 10 are scattered, and according to John 18:15, the only two disciples that will witness what is taking place, right, at the high priest's house, as they're sitting, well, as Peter's sitting in the courtyard, is Peter and then John. John 18:15 says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And we read even this morning in our scripture reading, John, for whatever reason, tends to refer to himself not by his own name, right, in the third person, but he refers to himself as in the third person as another disciple often, right? And Simon Peter was following Jesus, so was another disciple. Now that disciple, talking about himself, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John was probably inside the house as they're examining Jesus, sitting in the back with all the other, you know, religious leaders, etc., because he had family that was connected to the high priest's house, and so he was there. Peter, on the other hand, he was a fisherman from Galilee. Right? He has no connections there, and so he's following at a distance. In verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And all I would point out to you simply is that in these kind of wealthy establishments, and the high priest would be living pretty large, he would have you know, housing situated in such a way that there'd be an open courtyard, and that's where the servants, maybe some of the soldiers from the temple, they would all be kind of gathered there waiting until they had finished whatever they were going to finish so they can escort Jesus to wherever else they're going to go, because they know they're going to have to take him before Pilate and they're going to have to go through this entire rigmarole anyway. If that's the case, then here's Peter following at a distance and he's taking great risk to himself, right? The other 10 have scattered. They don't know what to do. They're in panic mode and they're gone. And here's John. John has a connection, so he's inside, kind of probably hanging out towards the back wall, right? Just trying to listen in on what is taking place because he just needs to know what is happening. So we could say of John, he has a tremendous love and affection for Jesus, and he's concerned about what is about to take place in his life. And so is Peter. Only he doesn't have the means to get close. He's going to pay attention from the courtyard. He's trying to listen in. He's trying to strain his ears to see what's going on. And he's sitting down together among them. Among whom? The enemies of Jesus Christ. The servants of those that have arrested him and will, by process of the rest of this insanely busy night, would try him, take him over to the Gentiles, and try to have him killed. So, if nothing else, we can say with absolute certainty that here's Peter, and he is there because he loves Jesus. He may not be certain about how committed he is to the things of Christ at this moment, but nevertheless, the concern and his affection for Jesus, it's personal. And that's why he's here. At risk to himself, he is here because it's personal. And then detailed here in three steps are his denials. Three denials, actually, right? Just as Jesus has foretold earlier in chapter 22. He will deny knowing Jesus, he'll deny being a follower of Jesus, and he'll deny any connection with the cause of Jesus Christ altogether. The first denial comes in verse 56. It says, "And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him.'" Now, the first begins with an accusation, and things will start to spiral downward very quickly. But it begins with an accusation from a servant girl. Now, the term for servant girl implies that she is probably young, and she is one of the house servants. It's a young girl, hardly anyone that you might think would be that highly intimidating. We're talking about Peter sitting amongst the crowd. This isn't just one person. In fact, it is probably the servant girl trying to raise awareness amongst the others that maybe we have a spy among us. So a servant girl seeing him, and notice the wording in our scriptures, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, it says, and looking intently at him. The term means to stare. She was looking at him and thought, man, I feel like I've seen this guy. I know I've seen this guy. I'm pretty sure he is one of the guys that is always hanging around Jesus of Nazareth. I'm positive he is one of those guys. And so she brings it to everyone else's attention. She says it out loud. It doesn't say that she came up to just Peter, but that she had seen him, looked intently, had stared him down, had figured it out, and says out loud, "This man was with him too." He is one that is connected with that Jesus. Verse 57, "But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" The first phrase in verse 57 tells us that he denied it. It was an absolute contradiction of the facts. It's a term that means to deny, to contradict something. It's clear that he has denied it, and the wording tells us the manner of his denial or the extent of his denial. It's not just that he is saying, "I think you're mistaken, miss," but he says, "Woman, I don't even know him." The first of his three denials is particularly poignant because it is about denying knowing Jesus at all. It says that he denies knowing Jesus, and when he says, "Woman, I do not know him," the scriptures and Peter, at least Luke puts into Peter's mouth, the terminology of oida. It is not the gnosko. It's not that, "Oh, yeah, dude, I totally know that guy. Like, he's my pal." It is not the knowledge that is relational. It is the general concept of the facts. And he is saying, I unequivocally deny knowing anything about that guy. I don't know him. And the concept, or the way that he expresses it, he uses the perfect tense to say, "I have not known him. There isn't a time that I had a relationship with him, and then now we are distant. Like, I have never known that guy. I don't know what you're talking about." It's a complete and absolute personal denial of any knowledge of the person of Jesus. And like Gelden Heiss likes to point out in his commentary, he says, "What a pathetic figure Peter is here. He is the man who had only a few hours before declared with so much self-confidence and impetuous intent that he would never deny Jesus, but was ready even to enter into death along with him. And then now here he is. It's a servant girl. It's a young lady, right? It's not even the waitress. It is the waitress's daughter that is visiting. I mean, she comes up and says, "You look just like one of those guys. Yeah, I think you're one of those that was with him." And then it just kind of starts to spiral downward for Peter. He denies it. He says, "Oh, no, 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 you got it all wrong. And not only do you have it wrong, I have never known that guy. I just happened to be here in the middle of the night at the courtyard of the high priest, right? In one of the oddest situations that he would find himself, like what is he doing there if he's not one of the servants of the high priest, one of the soldiers that are tasked to watch after Jesus, etc. And here he's caught. And in that moment of frailty, he denies knowing anything about Jesus at all. Well, a short time, maybe moments pass, and he has a second opportunity to make things straight. Verse 58, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." So it's a little while later, and a little while can be anything from a few seconds to, you know, maybe up to an hour or so. But nevertheless, what is probably happening at this point is that there's kind of this din of discussion, like, "Hey, you hear what that girl said? Do you remember him? He looks familiar. Does he look familiar to you?" Right? And that kind of stuff is probably brewing. And the reason why I think that is because now we have shifted from kind of aorist tense and present tenses to now imperfect tenses. So whenever it says that somebody was saying, it says a little later another saw him and said, and really we can translate that another was saying. And the concept of the imperfect tense is that the action is in mid-mode. It's not completed and it's not just begun. It is like we're catching them in the middle of their discussion. So if kind of like in a movie sequence, right, we kind of zoom in from the outer court to the inner court, and we zoom around the crowd that is gathered around this little fire to keep warm in this probably chilly spring, then all of a sudden we're picking up kind of details of things that are already being said, and one of them says, "You're one of them too." He's probably not the only one that is saying something. It's built off probably the first young lady and her pointing out. And I think that explains why, at least in the reporting of this, Matthew and Mark report that in the second instance, it is another girl. It is a servant girl or a maid that begins to speak out loud before the crowd that he is one of them. And so if you kind of add everything up, then what is happening probably is that there are many voices, there's a discussion that is ensuing, everything is brewing up, and someone out loud of many people probably says something like, "Hey, yeah, you are, you're one of them too." And so now everything's escalating. And so how does Peter respond to that? And he responds by saying, "Man, I am not. I am not." It is a strong and emphatic denial again, and this time it's with the present tense to say that I continue not to be one of those followers of his. "You are one of them too," they accuse him of, and he would deny any connection with any follower of Jesus Christ. He says, "Man, I am not one of those." And again, the imperfect tenses, right? Some were saying to Peter, "You are one of them." And Peter was saying back to them, "Man, I am not," which suggests that there's accusations flying. Again, we're catching them in the middle of a discussion that has already begun and is not any time close to being finished. People are saying, "Dude, you are one of them. What are you doing here?" It's like, "No, I'm not," right? And there's this escalation of denials that is taking place. And here he says clearly, "I am not one of them." And one of what? The disciples. "I am not a follower of Jesus Christ." He is now at this point, by second denial, denied one, knowing anything about Jesus, and two, being associated with any of those that follow him. This is a deep hole that we're running through. This isn't just kind of briefly like, "Are you a Christian?" and just kind of walking away, not saying anything. This is like an abject denial of, "I don't know what Jesus Christ is. I don't know who you're talking about. Never met him." And then when it comes to the followers of him, "Dude, you're looking at the wrong guy. I'm not a follower of no Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're talking about." It's a denial of knowing who Jesus is and a denial of being a follower of Jesus Christ. "Man, I am not." Then the third denial in verse 59. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." Now, I'm not sure exactly what happens. I imagine that the kind of, you know, the din of conversation continues. Maybe something happens inside where someone is yelling or something, and everyone is distracted for a moment. But everything calms down, apparently, for about an hour or so. And so they are still there in the courtyard. Peter's probably drifted further from the fire and from the crowd to kind of get away from everyone a little bit. But about an hour has passed since the second accusation. And then another man, and notice the way that is described, he began to insist. And again, the imperfect tense, which seems to dominate the verb tenses of the action of the individuals here, it says that he kept coming at him, right? He continued to insist. It's not that he was constantly in every moment doing it, but that he would say something. And then he would follow Peter and go, where did that guy go? Hey, no, seriously, hey, do I know you from something? Right, so he is constantly insisting and following and accusing and saying something. And the man was insisting, saying, certainly this man also was with them, for he's a Galilean too. Now, according to the Gospel of John, it's kind of helpful here. This individual seems to have a personal reason to kind of chase after Peter. John 18:26 says this, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? That's this guy. He says, hey, wait a minute. Didn't I see you in the garden? Did you have a sword, right? Like this is him finding the guy that cut off the ear of his relative. He said, you're that guy. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And then here, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean. He gives two particular points of evidence. One, he emphasizes the certainty of his recognition of this man. Certainly this man was also with him. If we are to take John 18:26 into account, then this individual was there in the garden. He saw Peter as he saw Jesus. He saw his relative get his ear cut off by this man, and so there is certainty in his mind. In fact, the phrase that translates into our English certainty, right, is the phrase that literally means by truth. It's like saying, dude, for real. I mean, this is legit. This is for real. I know that guy was there, right? Certainly, for certainty, this man was also with him. That's his first point. His second is that he is a Galilean, too. Why is this kind of a big deal? I mean, well, you know, we're 22nd century America. We're you know, separated by hundreds of years, and we might think, yeah, he's a Galilean, I'm a Galilean, you're a Galilean, we're all Galileans, what's the big deal? And that's not accurate. The Galileans are the northerners, and in some ways it might be considered like for us, people that come from the south. They'd have a twang, they'd have an accent, they would speak differently. Culturally, they're a little bit different. And so understandably, he would stand out like a sore thumb. Why? Because it is highly improbable that in the middle of the night, right, when this kangaroo court is taking place, that of all the people that would kind of wander into the court of the high priest, why would Galileans show up that night among soldiers and other Jerusalemites that served the temple and the high priesthood? So improbable, right? What is a Galilean doing there amongst them in the middle of this night? Mark 14 points out the same thing. Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Identifying the fact that almost all the followers of Jesus, and potentially only Judas Iscariot, right, outside of him, almost all the rest, probably all 11, are from Galilee, and Jesus was from Galilee as well. But in Matthew 26:73, the parallel passage there, listen to how he explains why he's certain that this guy's a Galilean. It says there in Matthew 26:73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. See, that's how they know that he's Galilean. He talks with an accent. And why would a Galilean being among us, unless he is concerned about that Jesus guy, right, that is being tried by the religious leaders in the other room? I mean, why would he be sitting among us? And so this individual, he is escalating, right? The accusations against Peter, this unknown individual, this Galilean among them, because he is beginning to insist, I know for certain that this guy was among those that were with him. And I know for certain, listen to the way he talks, he is Galilean. And with all of that combined, he is absolutely sure that this guy is a follower of Jesus. So things continue to escalate. We had a servant girl, and then we had probably a din of voices accusing him, right? And now we have this individual probably backed up by a number of other individuals who are stating with their own witness that, man, I am positive that he is one of them. And look at, he speaks like he's Galilean too. How does Peter respond to this third accusation? Verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. It's almost awkward sometimes when you have man included in, like, you know, in some of the things that that Peter responds to, because, you know, because we can kind of talk like that today and go, man, what are you talking about, right? And so it might feel like that, like you just go, man, what are you doing, man? I don't know what you're talking about. But he is addressing an individual and he's saying, sir, right? I don't know what you're talking about. And at least in Luke, it's pretty soft. The way that it's conveyed is Peter just saying, listen, I just have nothing to do with any of this, and I don't know what in the world you're discussing here, etc. But if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew and Mark, in both Matthew 26:74 and Mark 14:71, they use the same exact phrase. This is what they say of Peter. He began to curse and to swear. And then he says something to the effect of, I don't know what you're talking about, or I don't know that man. Why is that significant? Well, in our day and in our culture, if I say that someone began to curse and swear, we usually think of he was fussing and he was cussing, right? That's what we think. We think he was saying, you know, foul language and he was just upset, etc. Well, the idea of cursing and swearing is not so much that you're just using foul language, but that you are swearing, meaning that you are saying, hey, I promise this is really what's true. I am swearing, like you could take me to court and I would, you know, perjure myself if I was lying here. So it's kind of like, I'll put my right hand on the Bible and tell you this kind of moment. Is I will cross my heart and hope to die kind of a moment. But see, you add not to the swear, not just swearing, but you add to that the cursing, suggesting that let the curses of the one that lies fall upon me. It's not just that he was fussing and cussing, right? He's mad and pushing and saying mean stuff to try to get some distance between them. What he is doing is he is making oaths that he is speaking the truth. I swear on my mother's life, right? That kind of thing. And he is asking curses to come down upon him if he's lying. He has escalated his denials to the utmost. You can't really say humanly anything more than the stuff that Peter is saying at this point. He is cursing himself and those that he loves, all right? And he is swearing at the words that are about to come out of his mouth. And what are the words that comes out of that come? What are the words that come out of his mouth? He says, "Sir, I do not know what you are talking about." He, in a general and categorical sense, he says, "I deny any connection with Jesus, his followers, and any of the stuff that he has ever said, done, or taught. I have nothing to do with that. And if I am lying, may God curse my soul." You can't make a more emphatic denial of the work and the person of Jesus Christ and all that he stands for than this statement. I mean, this is Peter, like, this isn't just Peter, like, you know, doing stuff that he's gonna regret. This is him going all in, and he's pushing the smart bomb. Let's do it. Boom! Like, let's just end it all. He goes for it. And as soon, in fact, look at the rest of verse 60. The tragedy of Peter's fall from greatness is immediate and interruptive of his statement. It says immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crows. I mean, this is outrageous. It's just like Jesus had said in Luke 22:34, what he had predicted. Peter, before a rooster crows, you would deny me three times. And I explained to you how ridiculous that statement must have been. At that moment, it's probably like 7, 8, maybe even 9 p.m. in the upper room. And Jesus is saying, before the rooster crows, and at least in some of the synoptics, it suggests that before the rooster crows, you know, a third time, which suggests by hour that it would be somewhere in that early morning rooster crowing between 1 a.m. to 3 a.m. So let's just take the later, 3 a.m. If it's 9 p.m., Jesus is saying, within 6 hours, you will deny me three times. So you could see Peter's hubris, saying, Lord, you've got to be kidding me. Within 6 hours, I'm going to deny knowing you? You're the most important person in my life. I'm going to deny you even once is ridiculous, let alone three times in the next 6 hours. And nevertheless, here we are. And within that period of time, immediately and interruptively, he is in the midst of cursing and swearing that he knows nothing about that man, his followers, or his teachings. He is categorically denying any connection and all connection with Jesus. And he's saying, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I can't imagine the tragedy of that singular moment. I've done stupid things and been caught, you know? And I've done things where I am embarrassed and someone has seen that and you feel the weight of that and you're like, oh my gosh, I just wish I could disappear, right? But can you imagine that being that openly, obviously, and so clearly prophesied by the Lord? You're not just going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times. It's going to happen within the next 6 hours. I could totally relate to Peter going, okay, Jesus, I know you're like the master of the universe and stuff, but this one, you out your mind. Because I'm not even going to deny you once, right? And if this was a Disney movie, it would be about how my spirit and my you know, my willpower will somehow overcome. And because I could dream it, I could be it. And because of that, even though the prophecy of the Son of God was that I would deny him three times, I won't even deny him one time, is the hubris that Peter feels upon himself. I certainly cannot deny the person of Jesus Christ. That is outrageous. And here he is in the midst of his cursing, screaming, swearing that he has nothing to do with such an individual. The cock is crowing. And that in itself would be more than devastating for any human being, and probably more than any human being would be willing to take. But so we know that not only has Peter been driven by this love, this affection for Jesus and his well-being, and even in the midst of that, the very thing that he thought was the core of his strength, right? That's how Satan has sifted him, right? There's no way I would deny Jesus. And Satan says, yes, that's exactly the plan, right? That is how I will undo this guy that is supposed to be this rock. He denies knowing Jesus. He denies being a follower of Jesus. And he denies any connection with Jesus Christ altogether. And he swears upon pain of eternal death to that effect. It would be enough. Like I said, it would be enough if it just ended there and we just think, whew, you know, how horrible of an end is the fall of Peter the Great. But it's like the Ginsu knife commercial, man. Wait, there's more. And the more is outrageous. It's not just that he is devastated by the reality of Jesus' prophecy concerning himself, but the devastation of his personal betrayal of Jesus will become absolutely and personally real. Verse 61. Peter had just denied Jesus emphatically with curses and swearings upon himself. The cock is crowed and he realizes, I can't believe it. It's just like Jesus has said. And then in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Hey, I cannot fathom the depth of Peter's failure and the brokenness of his shame. But so that we understand how deep this will run, Peter is there cursing and swearing, I don't know that guy. I hate that guy. I don't know anything about him. I just hear stuff. And just because I'm Galilean doesn't mean I like him. Not everyone in Galilee likes that guy. And as soon as he says that, the cock crows. And it just kind of like, all of a sudden he's in shock and realizing how far he's fallen. And he looks across the courtyard and he sees Jesus looking at him. If there's a moment in Scripture where personal tragic failure is highlighted to the point of just emotional intensity, I don't know of one that is greater than this particular moment. There are two great, right, rise and fall characters in Scripture that I know of. In the Old Testament, that would simply be King David. Tremendous man after God's own heart, and the depth of his sinfulness and all the ups and downs, the travails of his later life. And nevertheless, he was a hero. And the fall of David the Great, right, is well chronicled. In the New Testament, there's just Peter. For all of his highs, Lord, he began with, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. It turned out that he was right. The tragedy of his failures is highlighted by the fact that there is Jesus knowingly watching him. He had told him he's going to deny him, and Peter had said, no, there's no way. And here he was, facing the one that loves him more than his own life. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And it says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you would deny me three times. Peter had sworn to go to jail or even to die with the Savior. And the Savior said, no. Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, and this is the manner of Satan's sifting. And as I said, we look at what sifting would look like. It is in our strength that I think the devil will often undermine us. Is the very things that you think you are good at that may be the very cause of your undoing. Oh, you know, the one area I would not fall to is this area. You know, I'm a man of integrity. I would never fall to doing something that is illegal or inappropriate as far as funds are concerned, and that may be the very area that will be your undoing. It may be that I certainly would not fall into sexual sin. That, man, that is way beyond me, etc. And that may be because of your very pride and certainty in your self-sufficiency that might be the area in which Satan particularly highlights to try to make you fall. This is what sifting, satanic sifting, looks like. It is the very heart of what we think we are good at that will be pulled out from under us. But this is also where, you know, we can't just blame it on the devil. This is also where our self-sufficiency leads us. Even as excellent Christians, if we are dependent upon ourselves and think that we ourselves are capable of making everything come to pass as we desire it to come to pass, then we are sadly mistaken. If you are even right now a self-sufficient Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wouldn't deny that. But that in loving Jesus Christ, you are still dependent upon yourself for growth, for sanctification, for holiness. You're trying to perfect yourself, or at least look like you're perfecting yourself in the eyes of others, and you think that you're kind of getting away with something, then you don't realize that that is where self-sufficiency will ultimately lead, to your downfall. And these things must be. How else can the Lord use us if we are still full of using ourselves? It is when we recognize that even our strengths become our weaknesses without the Savior. It is when we look to Him and we trust in Him for the moments that are difficult as well as the blessings that He grants to us. Until we love Jesus Christ more than life, we are not very useful to Him. And we'll eventually find ourselves tripping over ourselves in our own powers. As I said to you, there were two betrayers that night, right? There are Peter and Judas. And the difference between Peter and Judas wasn't, at least externally, any sense of loyalty. None of the other disciples realized Judas was the betrayer. Right? And Peter himself was absolutely certain that he, of all people, would not deny Jesus Christ, not even once, let alone three times within the next 6 hours. The difference between Judas and Peter was not emotional remorse for the things that they had done. Judas is going to come back, throw the money back, right, into the temple and say, man, I don't want anything to do with this. And the emotional response is strong enough that he would hang himself. And here we have Peter in verse 62 telling us, you know, or scripture telling us about Peter that he went out and he wept bitterly, and it uses the term for the kind of grief and weeping and the pouring out of ourselves that is appropriate for grieving the dead. He has failed utterly. So it wasn't emotional, right? It wasn't even an issue of conviction. I mean, if we ask Peter, what do you want to do more than anything else? And he would probably say something to the effect of, I want to stand with Jesus Christ. And if we asked Judas, perhaps that's the opposite. Maybe Judas is more convicted about self-preservation. I don't see this going the direction that I was hoping it would go, and so I am looking out for number one. So it's not a matter of even conviction. What is the difference between Peter, who will be restored, and Judas, who heads to eternal damnation? And this is the thing we've got to appreciate. It is simply affection. I see the three keys. One is that this is what sifting looks like, satanic sifting looks like. This is where self-sufficiency will eventually lead us if we're trying to depend on our own power to overcome the difficulties, the stresses, the anxieties, the torments, and all the struggles of this life. And then the last part is this is where affection makes all the difference for restoration. What is the difference between Peter and Judas? One loved Jesus Christ, even though he failed to follow through in that love for him in a moment of weakness. The other didn't love Jesus Christ. He just felt bad that he was betraying him for a bag of silver coins. One loved Jesus and one didn't. Now, it would be surprising to us to know that this becomes then the key for sanctification for every Christian in this room. I mean, of all the things that you know, we could think of all the things, all the different ways that Satan could have tripped up Peter, we might find, man, how remarkable that he chose, right, his own pride, his own hubris. But we can also similarly say of all the ways that Jesus could kind of restore Peter, right, in that awkward moment after Jesus has appeared to all the disciples, and they've come in from the fishing boats, and he has prepared them a little breakfast of roasted fish, right? Jesus takes Peter aside in John 21, and this is what happens there, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, what should Jesus say? I mean, he wants to restore Peter. What can he say? And the fact that he's going to ask a singular question in different ways three times suggests that this is closely connected to three denials. Why would he have to go through three different things unless he wanted this to affirm to Peter, this is the means of your restoration back to me and for the sake of the leadership of the Christian church? When all of this is taking place, why, of all things, what particular avenue would Jesus address? Peter, you should openly confess what you have done in front of the others. Peter, get on your knees, do 35 Alibabas, and then, you know, I want you to yell to everyone that you are a bad, bad man, right? I mean, what would be the means of his restoration? And it is key here, and I think seminal for us to think about it this way. Jesus seemed to want to affirm Peter in nothing more simply than his affections. Peter, next time, will you die for me? Next time, will you stand up and you know, I don't want you to attack anybody, but I want you to get arrested, tortured, and killed. And then you will prove. I mean, none of that. When Jesus finished, when they finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The basis of the restoration of Peter was not, do you promise to do X, Y, and Z? Will you sign this document in terms of your commitment in blood? Will you promise that you will be holier, stronger, more courageous than you ever were? It's none of those. It's just affection. It's, do you love me? And it's like, yes. Do you love me? Yes. And a third time, in fact, he switches terms. He begins with phileo. Do you love me like a brother with affection? He says, yes, Lord, I do. Do you love me? Oh, I'm sorry, I flipped that around. He begins with agapeo, right? Do you love me sacrificially and with charity? Yes, I do, Lord, then serve my people. Do you love me, right, with the willingness to sacrifice on my behalf? Yes, I do. And in a lot of sense, those things aren't actually true. I mean, if we put the evidence before the courts, I think we might have a strong case that he has denied him three times strongly enough that maybe those aren't true. And finally, when he says, do you love me? And he says, phileo, he is saying, do you have this affection for me? Peter was grieved. He says, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And the things that you need to catch in here is that sanctification is not just about not sinning. Holiness is not merely about your ability to cast out some of the sinful parts of you. It is completely and entirely dependent upon your fundamental love for Jesus Christ. Because when you fail, not if, the question is, what do you do then? When you start wandering, how will and why will you possibly return? When you start drifting towards other affections and other things cloud your judgment and you think that you love other things more than Jesus Christ, how will something win your heart back to him? And the answer is, because he cares for you. And ultimately, the redeemed love him. And that is the means of our continuing growth and sanctification. It is possible for us to do with judgments and with discernment and with great capability so many things for the cause of holiness and for the cause of growth and for the cause of service. But when Jesus lays it out for one of the greatest fallen heroes that we have ever known in Scripture, he says simply, do you love me? And if you do, then tend my sheep. It just seems too simple to be right. If I was on the high court of the disciples of Jesus Christ, right, and I stood above Peter, and I was there with the Lord, I would say, okay, Lord, you give it to him. You know, I would have my arms crossed watching and saying, you give it to him, Jesus, because he deserves it, you know, at least. You know, put it to him. Three times he denied you, and it just got worse and worse. So you tell him what he needs to do and make him grovel even just a little bit so that he knows and recognizes how good you are to him. And so when he just says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you affectionately love me? I think I would have been tragically disappointed. I would have said, that is no ordination practicum. That is not the kind of questions that you need to ask, Lord. You need to test his knowledge, his courage. You need to see if he has some evidence of being great. And the greatest thing that Jesus seems to look at Peter is whether or not he loves Jesus Christ more than any others, and whether or not he is willing by fulfillment of that love for Jesus Christ to serve. Let me bring you back to some of the most basic principles of our growing holiness and sanctification in the things of Christ. Love Jesus Christ more than life, more than him, more than her, more than them, more than it. Love Jesus Christ more than anything connected with your life. And then serve others, because that's exactly how he would expect you to live. And in between, you could fail, you can falter, right? You could struggle, and you could succeed. But through all those ups and downs, you will know one thing. Jesus Christ loves your soul, and he is willing to restore you if you are willing to love him and serve his people. This is the fall of Peter the Great, but it's the beginning of his rise to the greatness in the kingdom. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you in the examination of Scripture and the life of Peter, Father, we are both encouraged and heartbroken to know that we share in the same mortal frame, that we struggle and that we will likely fail and falter. Father, we thank you for men like David, men like Peter, whose great failings are literally an open book for us to examine, to know, to remember, to realize, Lord, that in our own self-sufficiency, this is where we always end. Father, teach us the majesty of loving Jesus Christ and serving him. Lord, help us to just commit ourselves to a simple reality, not to make our lives so complicated by so many things that we need to get better in, but simply in knowing that our Savior has done all things for our good and that we should love him. Help us to love him. We praise you because you are good, and you have sent Jesus Christ as the payment of our sins. And help us to depend upon that, not just for our initial salvation, but for our growth and our development and our commitment and our service, so that we might be useful to that Lord and that King. We are grateful for all things that we have, and we give you praise, and we lift up our hearts and ask for your enabling Holy Spirit to apply the Scriptures to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.